You turn with me then to Ephesians chapter 1, and we continue our study tonight looking at verse 7. Ephesians 1 and 7, read in from verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, that is, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. 2 Peter chapter 3 and 18 gives the injunction that we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the priority that Peter gives us there is to grace before knowledge. Therefore, we come to know the Lord, and as we seek to mature, to grow, and to develop, it is always within the context of a family relationship. And as we get to know our Lord and our God, in that relationship, and that's why grace is priority, the gracious relationship which the Lord has for us that is spoken of in the verses before this when we've been looking at them for a few weeks now. But as we're within that family relationship with God, we get to know more and more of the character, the provisions, the promises of our Lord. And the more that we know, the more appreciation there is with us of what we owe to him. And equally, the deeper is our commitment to all things that concern the Lord. Whatever way and sphere and area we're thinking of, if it's holiness, personal living, if it's witness and evangelism, if it's service, worship, praise, whatever the area might be, when we know what the Lord has done, when we know more and more of what the Lord has done for us, then that has its inevitable consequence upon drawing us closer to himself. Knowledge is something that is not a priority, but is essential for us. Hosea chapter 4 and 6, it says, my people perish from a lack of knowledge. And equally, in this very chapter, we don't have to go very far, just down to verse 18, and we see there Paul is doing exactly what we've been talking about. He is praying, and what's he asking for these people in Ephesus? He's asking that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So here is Paul praying that they actually come to a greater understanding and a more extensive knowledge of the things of the Lord. Now, the reason I'm saying this is that we've been taught, we've been going through these chapters week after week for the past several months, and hopefully we've been getting something out of them that increases our scope of knowledge, that pushes the limits, as it were, that brings home to us what the Lord has done for us. Our minds are being equipped, yes. But the effect of these past weeks and months should not stop merely just simply at the mind being equipped. Remember what dual purpose Peter spoke about, growing in grace and knowledge, the interplay one with the other. And therefore, as we grow in our knowledge, as we've been discovering things that the Lord has been saying to us and showing to us here, so also our souls are being fed, are being touched, are being engaged. So far then, we've been climbing. We've been climbing through these verses, and we've been scaling some steep verses. We've been exploring what they've been saying to us, particularly in focusing upon the work of God the Father. And as we've been climbing, we've come to a plateau, a resting point, verse 6. And on that resting place, we haven't been silent, but we have been in worship and praise of God. When we see what we've come through and come up, and where the Lord has brought us and what he's done for us on that plateau, we burst forth in praise with Paul from our soul, having experienced some of these things for ourselves. But we don't stop there, because having come up one step onto the plateau, Paul immediately sets out again in verse 7, climbing again. And this time, he's taken us into an altogether different terrain. He's taken us into a different scope. He's taken us into a different area of study and teaching. The focus, primarily but not exclusively, is upon the work of Jesus Christ, the Son. So from verses 7 through to 12, that is the focus of these verses for ourselves, the work of the Son. How do we do it? Well, so far, in what we've been thinking of and the first climbing we've done, so far in verses 3 through to 6, what we can best say is that the Lord, in this revelation that he has given of himself, he has been pleased to lift the veil. He has shown us something of himself. These things we could never have discovered, we could have never penetrated these things for ourselves. But in these verses 3 through to 6, we've been given something of the intention and the purposes of the Lord in heaven. He is going to have his people with him. His saints are going to be before him. But they're not just simply going to be there before him. They are going to be there with a special status. They are going to be part of his family. And all of the tremendous privileges that being in that relationship with God, all of the privileges that go with that status. That's the scaling we've been engaging in from verses 3 through to 5. And as we get to the plateau and we stop there, almost breathless, spiritually speaking at least, with what we've been set before us in these verses, sooner or later, the question comes, yes, but how is all this going to be achieved? We are so far, we are light years away from what we've been thinking of and been shown in these verses. We are so far away from being saints. We are so far away from being within the family of God. We are so far away from the likeness of character that we are speaking of and shown here. We are still on the earth, and we are still sinful. How is this change, this great change, how is it going to be put into effect? A tremendous work is needed. We have in mythology the labors of Hercules, the things that he had to do, the seven labors. Well, they are just like nothing compared to what is now being asked. There is a tremendous work required here. In the moral realm, there is no harmony between us and God. There is no point of contact. We have been on the outside of the garden and the angels guard the way. There is no desire for God. When he comes in the garden, we behave like Adam and we run and hide. There is no inclination whatsoever. He is as a root out of a dry ground, and we see nothing beautiful or attractive in him. And that just simply sketches in the problem in the briefest of compass. Sin is the greatest problem we've got. Sin is the greatest barrier there is. Isaiah 59. Your iniquities have separated between you and God. Take verses 1 and 2 of that chapter. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. Neither is his ear heavy, that he cannot hear. The Lord is saying quite clearly, the problem is not with me. Where does the problem lie then? Verse 2. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear you. There is the problem. Sin has come in and presents barrier, obstacle, chasm, mountain, whatever physical barrier we want to use. But it's a barrier we cannot overcome or cross ourselves. And when we move into these verses 7 through to 12, we are now told of the way. The way this problem is solved and overcome. We're now given insight into the way in which these ultimate purposes, these great things that God has given to us, shared us in 3 through to 6, these tremendous prospects, the hope of glory, how is it all going to be brought about? How is it all going to be realized? How? We now start to hear. And the Lord tells us just how. And again, we've got to hear what Scripture's emphasis is. Right at the very beginning, speaking about the way in which this path and this way of return is going to be opened for us, right at the very beginning, speaking about the way in which we are going to be brought back to the Lord, what is the emphasis on this second scaling? What is this emphasis at the beginning of this new climb? What is the emphasis? In the Beloved. In whom? The emphasis again falls on that vital relationship. We've had it highlighted time and again in the first section. It's a refrain that comes back. The orchestra. And there are so many different components to the theme of the orchestra. And there's always in the background, there's always a set of notes, a pattern of melodies, always there, being played by different sections and parts of the orchestra, given different variations from time to time. But it's the theme that is taken up and changed and varied along. But it's always that same distinctive melody all the time. The same as here. Time and again the focus comes on the Lord Jesus Christ. This problem that we've got and is highlighted is only solved. It's only solved in Christ. In whom we have redemption. We said, yes, that's the bridge that takes him from the plateau to the first climbing of the second scale. But also, it's not just a bridge, it's a challenge. Because we're confronted with Jesus Christ. The Christ of Scriptures. Yes, the one who was crucified, the one who died, and the one risen and exalted. And we are told specifically how the Lord instructs us and tells us to come to him through faith, trust, and reliance upon him. Trusting in what he has done. And that's exactly what we're going to be told of in these verses we're coming to. There is simply no other way. There is no other way to understand the cross. There is no other way we can come to God except in the Beloved. And so we've got to ask ourselves this question. Are we aware of a barrier between us and God? Does that barrier have moral characteristics? Do we know of our sin separated between us and God, as Isaiah tells us? Are our sins forgiven. The most important strand of personal knowledge to any one of us. Are our sins forgiven? And then immediately we come with this question. Yes, they're forgiven. How do you know? How do you know your sins are forgiven? Where does your confidence rest? Is it a foundation that's going to stand the test of logic, of spiritual testing, of life, of death, of the last meeting with God? How strong is your conviction and confidence that your sins are forgiven? If your confidence rests on Calvary, then it is truly fixed and it's truly worthwhile. Let's then take this first word, possibly all that we'll do tonight, in whom we have redemption. Now, we've seen the problem. We've asked the question, how is it going to be realized? In the perfect wisdom, in the provision of God, and all of these we're gathering up for ourselves, we're going to put them in our mountain pack, we're taking the gear with us, because when you think of God's perfection in planning to bring about these things for his people, they're all going to be visited and revisited when we get to the second plateau at verse 12. It's going to be the fuel to stimulate us afresh in praise of God, the perfection of God's wisdom in bringing about his intentions. We're into another realm and series of words. We're into theological words. Some people would say that they are technical words. But we've got to ask, what is it that's packed into these words? And we've got to engage in a measure of mental sweat, but always asking God's Spirit to lead us in our understanding and to give us light on what we read. Because remember, these people in Ephesus, they were just like ourselves. They weren't theologically educated. They hadn't been through college or university. Nor have we. We are dependent upon God to instruct us and to teach us. But as we struggle with them, not only does understanding come, but also comfort comes. So we come to this first word. We have redemption. What does it mean? It means deliverance by a payment of a ransom. Deliverance by a payment of a ransom. Exodus 13 and 31. Exodus 13 No, that can't be right. What is it? It speaks about the first fruits. I've got the wrong reference, whether it's 31 and 13. But the reference is the first fruits. All of the first fruits belong particularly devoted to the Lord. The first fruits of the womb, everything is belonging to the Lord. And the only way in which they can be, well, the animals, first fruit of the animals have to be sacrificed, but not the first fruit of the human womb. We're told that the first fruit of the womb has to be ransomed. If you want release of my claim upon you, if you want release of my claim upon that child, you must redeem it. You must buy it back. That, I believe, is what's behind the two turtle doves in Luke chapter 2, Mary and Joseph, after the birth of the Lord. They were behaving exactly like this. If you want release of my claim over the child, it must be redeemed. Two turtle doves. Hopefully we'll get another reference. This time, Exodus 21. Yes. Exodus 21, at the end of that chapter, we have this specific example of where an ox has gored somebody. And we come down at verse 30. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatever is laid upon him. If an ox gores somebody, then both the ox and the owner are under sentence of death. And the only way in which they can be released and given respite is by this redemption, by the payment of a ransom. The same is found concerning property. Leviticus chapter 25 and 25. We find there that if somebody is in needy circumstances and desperate straits, then they can sell their ground, particular mechanism for it, they can sell their ground and they can then use the money and either later on when their circumstances improve, or if a rich member of the family comes along, they can redeem, buy back the ground to themselves. They can redeem it. It's a redemption by the payment of a ransom. And that's the particular example and experience you have in the book of Ruth. The illustrations then there are quite clearly bringing home to us deliverance by a payment of a ransom. Now this payment is not cheap. The nature of the offense reflects the price that is to be paid. Keep that in our mind. The nature of the offense is reflected in the price that is paid. The way in which our Lord himself understood his life is in this very context. Matthew chapter 20, we have our Lord giving us an insight and understanding of his own purpose. Matthew 20 and 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came not that men should meet his needs, not to be ministered unto, but he came that he would meet their needs. He would minister to them. And what is it that is so vital? What is it that is so essential? What is the very fundamental, most basic point of need that the Lord is going to minister to? The very verse tells us, he came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to do something that nobody else could do. He came to give his life a ransom. I want you to hold on to that phrase, he gave his life as a ransom, and put it side by side with verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood. The two words that I want to emphasize is, in Matthew 20 it speaks about giving his life as a ransom, and here in Ephesians 1:7 it speaks about redemption through his blood. I think that's quite significant and helpful for us to understand what is the meaning of blood as it is mentioned in Scripture. Now, blood could either be an emphasis upon the life of the person, or blood can be an emphasis upon the death of the person. And when you come to like Ephesians chapter 1:7, why doesn't Paul not just simply say, we have been redeemed through his death? Why does he not just simply say that? Why does he mention specifically his blood? Paul doesn't use words without significance. It's one that's deliberately chosen, deliberately used because of a specific meaning. All the way through Testament, New Testament, we have references to redemption. Redemption through his blood. Just go to Romans 3:25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. That emphasis again upon remission, redemption through blood. Comes away in so many different places. So many different places in Scripture. We saw there in Hebrews chapter 9, why we read it, the emphasis upon blood and on sacrifice. Blood speaks of and focuses on the life of the person. But it's not just life on its own, exclusive. Yes, it's a perfect life. But it's a perfect life that has been given as a perfect sacrifice. That, I believe, is the meaning and the significance of blood. Death would be otherwise acceptable. But here it is, the focus is upon the merit of the life, a perfect life, now given as a value sacrifice, able to accomplish all that it intends. We are here entering into the relationship, the transaction between God the Father and God the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ has come as our substitute. He undertakes to deal with and to address our problem. We are put to the side. The transaction now is between him and the Father. Sin that we've committed carries guilt with it. God is therefore angry against every one of us as we were by nature. And what we need is a sacrifice of worth. Someone to stand in my place, to take all the punishment for my so many breakings of God's law. And in doing so, to take the anger that goes with that guilt. Sin has to be dealt with. The anger has to be removed. And again, we see this so vividly in the Old Testament. The high priest put his hands upon the animal. There was that symbolic transferring of the sins of the people to the animal. Then the animal was killed. So symbolically, the guilt was removed. But that wasn't the end of things, because what happened? We read it there in Hebrews 9. The blood was then sprinkled on the mercy seat. And what the blood is doing, it is speaking of a sacrifice that represents, that symbolizes perfection. Bear in mind that the Old Testament were pointing towards the fulfillment of the New. So what we have here in the Old Testament is signposts telling us what is happening in the New. All of the faults are covered by the blood of the sacrifice. Wiped clean, covered up. And only on that basis can God be satisfied, and does God forgive. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are technical words. We don't need to know them. People talk about a vicarious sacrifice, a big word that just simply means a substitute. Transferring my sin to another. A vicarious sacrifice. Acting on behalf of his people. we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Beloved. He's doing what I could never do. He's keeping God's law. And he's dying to live again. The death of Jesus Christ, a perfect life given in sacrifice, not just simply his death, but his blood. That blood sprinkled, offered, not in any human building, temple, sanctuary, but the blood before God. And there is, by the sprinkling of the blood, an invitation to the holy and to Almighty God to look at what this represents. What does that blood speak of before God? It speaks of a perfect life, an obedience given to every iota of God's law. There wasn't a single discrepancy. There wasn't a single crack or inconsistency. There was nothing in the life of Christ inconsistent with all the range and depth of God's law and requirements upon us. A perfect life. But the most amazing thing is that that life where there was no requirement for death, whereas there is with us, that perfect life gave himself as a sacrifice and he died. And therefore immediately the thought turns to the value of that death and what it achieved and accomplished. And that's why the reference is to the blood. It speaks powerfully and potently the value of the sacrifice. God looks upon what it represents. And on the basis of what he sees there in his Son, he forgives. We have been redeemed. Redeemed through the blood of the Beloved. The way is open. But remember, there is still no inclination to go down that way. There's no sense of need yet. There's no appreciation of our problem. There is no appreciation of what Christ has done. That's going to come when we come to the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. But just now, what we have is the perfection of God's plans. We have the perfection of God's wisdom. The fulfillment of a way for his people to return to himself in fulfillment of his purposes from all eternity before the foundation of the world, that he would have his people before himself, that he would have sons, adopted children by Jesus Christ to himself in a family relationship. This is the way it's going to happen. Through the redemption of the blood, through the blood of the Lord, through the redemption, we have redemption through the blood of the Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the emphasis, right at the very beginning, Christ and Christ first and foremost. We have been set free from the law. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. We have been set free. We have been redeemed. The law, as a means of obtaining God's blessing and approval, the law that brings curses upon us, we have been set free from its significance and its application in these areas. We have been redeemed. we've been redeemed from sin. Romans chapter 3 and 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How are we justified in God's sight? How does sin pass from us? Only through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 12 and 31 tells us also about the way in which the prince of this world comes, and He has nothing on His people. There is judgment coming upon the prince of this world. We have been set free. We are no longer underneath His domain, His rule. We now profess a new relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now our Lord, our Master, the one who has redeemed us through His blood. This one word, redemption, then. Knowing, therefore, the basis. Knowing the foundation on which our faith rests, knowing something of the working out of God's wisdom, we're able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And when we know these things, they bring also not only an equipment that enables us to speak to others, but also there is a sense of relief and confidence to ourselves. We taste of God's grace and we understand His method. We taste of His grace and we understand His method. How it is brought about. Remember what I said, and I'm almost finished. Remember what we said on Sunday evening there about the judgment that came on Achan. Judgment is an index of the seriousness of sin. Judgment is an index of the seriousness of sin. We can be so too dismissive of sin, but it is an enormous barrier to God, before God. The scale of that barrier is seen in the answer of God's wisdom and providing. What could overcome the barrier? How serious is this problem? How big is this obstacle? The answer gives us a clue how we can judge it and assess it. It was only through the life and the death of His own eternal Son that this barrier could be removed. We are, 1 Peter again, we started with Peter, we close with Peter. This time 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 16 through to 18. Peter there tells us what? We have to be holy. We have to seek consistency and conformity to the character of the Lord we profess. And what is the argument that Peter leaves upon us? The one that we can't resist and we cannot avoid or evade. What is the one argument that he presents before us for our walking in a holy path? He says simply, you have been redeemed. And again, what we've been saying tonight, how have we been redeemed? Well, not with silver and gold. Well, that's it negatively. How do you put it positively, Peter? We have been redeemed with the precious blood of a perfect Savior. That's the way we've been redeemed. And if we appreciate what He's done for us, His claim upon us, we are left with no option, but we willingly comply to walk the path of holiness. In Him, in the Beloved, we have been redeemed through His blood. Amen.